should be on the screen behind me. Would you stand with me for the reading of the scriptures, please? I'm going to start in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, reading out of the New Living Translation. It says, "The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything that they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. So the Lord was sorry he ever made them and put them on the earth." Key phrase, it broke his heart. And then I'm going to read several verses out of Hosea chapter 11 out of the Message paraphrase. It says, "When Israel was only a child, I loved him and called out my son. Called him out of Egypt, but when others called him, he ran off and left me. He worshipped the popular sex gods. He played at religion with toy gods. Still, I stuck with him. I led Ephraim," just another name for Israel. "I rescued him from human bondage, but he never acknowledged my help, never admitted that I was the one pulling his wagon, that I lifted him like a baby to my cheek and that I bent down to feed him. Now he wants to go back to Egypt or over to Assyria. Anything but return to me. That's why his cities are unsafe. The murder rate skyrockets and every plan to improve things falls to pieces." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Okay. "My people are hell-bent on leaving me. They pray to God Baal for help. He doesn't lift a finger to help them. But how can I give up on you, Ephraim? How can I turn you loose, Israel? How can I leave you to be ruined like Admah or devastated like luckless Zeboim?" Key phrase, "I can't bear to even think such thoughts. My insides churn in protest. And so, I'm not going to act on my anger. I'm not going to destroy Ephraim. And why? Because I am God and not a human. I'm the Holy One and I'm here in your very midst." Praise God. Father, we are grateful for the truth of your word. And we pray this morning that you bring it alive to us. Holy Spirit, come and teach us. Fill us, shape us, change us, and challenge us in the next few minutes. That Lord, not only will our fasting produce good fruit, but also that good fruit would continue forward in the days after January and continue to produce good fruit and continue to produce lives that are pleasing to our precious Father. In Jesus' name, amen. And please be seated. A few weeks ago, maybe, I don't know, a month and a half, 2 months ago, I had a peculiar book randomly come across my suggestion list on Amazon. And I say randomly, advisedly, okay? The topic wasn't on my radar. It's not that I haven't preached on it or taught on it or studied it before. I had another book by the same author, and I just kind of went, I don't like his writing style. You read a book by somebody, like you're 15 pages in, and you go, and you set it aside. That was my first experience with this particular author. Not because the content, again, was distasteful, but because that style just didn't resonate with me. So it's really strange that this one caused me to pause. I read an excerpt. I read some reviews. And so I was intrigued. And the book became part of my primary devotional reading. Trace, if you want to go to the slide with the book cover on it, that would be great. It's called The Smell of Sin and the Fresh Air of Grace by Don Everts. And Don pastors a large Presbyterian church in Springfield, Missouri. Never expected this to come across his desk either, but I read and meditate on a chapter most mornings. I just finished this week, and then again in the evening. And it's really helped me to put the topic of sin in a new light, brand new light. In my opinion, it's a better light than I have ever known before, and I love that about the Lord when he leads you. So when these types of things happen, they're usually indicators that the Spirit is involved. He's been speaking to me through the principles of the book and through a series of scriptures. And since we're presently in the middle of a 30-day or so fast, I think it's important for us to take time to meditate on the issue of sin and how to deal with sin, because if you're fasting, sin will be exposed. That's part of the reason that you fast. I want to get right with God. I want to make sure that I am right with God. And so the Holy Spirit exposes sin. And at the outset, I just, for the next several weeks, I want to recognize the author. Give credit where credit is due. The man wrote a book. He's done some study. He's been going through this himself. So Don Everts is the guy. And not everything I say is Don Everts. I'm not just giving a book report. Okay, so I'm praying and I'm doing other stuff. But a lot of the principles are there, and I just don't want to cheat him out of the proper credit. So if it's really good, it's probably Don. Okay, so that's that's kind of how this is going to work. The smell of sin and the fresh air of God. So for the next several weeks, we're going to take some time to gain a better understanding of sin that will help us resist it more fully. And today I want to begin by pondering the question, what is sin? What is sin? And I want to begin by evaluating the dangers of defining the term. That sounds like a ridiculous place to start. Why is it so dangerous, Dave, to define sin? Really, don't we need to know what sin is? Yes, we need to know what it is. We have to understand what it is. It seems ridiculous to even warn people about it. And I agree. But we have to define sin. But we have to check our motives for seeking a definition and review what we're planning to do with the definition. Because we are sinful at our core, we tend to take things and we tend to twist them and use them for our own benefit. So, here's the deal. This is for the benefit of God, not for the benefit of excusing our behaviors, not for the benefit of excusing our sins. This is for the benefit of allowing the Holy Spirit to do a deep internal work in us to root out sin. That's what this is about, okay? And if you're not into that, then the definition of sin is not going to help you at all. It's just going to say, here's the boundary, how close can I get to it? Right? And we don't want to be that way. The primary danger with defining sin lies in that human nature. We're sinners. Our judgment, thoughts, and actions are tempered by our sinful natures. It's a constant battle raging within us, right? Our thinking is twisted by sin. We live in a culture that is immersed in sin and is the primary messenger of sin. Sitting the other day, just listening to a few things, and I went, sin, 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 sin. It's constantly trying to get us to sin. And so we have to be concerned about it. So our understanding of it is easily distorted to give us a more optimistic perspective on sin than sin really deserves. This is how this works. Because we're affected by sin, we might have wrong motives for obtaining its definition. We might have wrong motives for obtaining its definition. Do we sincerely want clarity about sin? Why do we want clarity about sin? Is the objective to know how much we can get away with before God is displeased, or is the objective to equip ourselves to stay as far away from sinning as possible? And there's a difference. A lot of times we're trying to do what? Well, I wonder, is this sin? And what am I doing? I'm edging up to the boundary. When I ask the question, is this sin, I probably just ought to say, yeah, let's assume that it is and stay away. Because what I'm doing, because my sinful, are you guys like this? My sinful nature is just so rampant that it's like, you know, if I say, is it sin, I just assume that it is and walk the other way for a while. Because you're trying to get away with something. Right? And so we need to watch out what our objective is. Our sinful nature urges us to know about sin so we can get away with as much as possible. And it urges us to live as close to the boundary as possible without being seen as sinful by God and others. How do I know this? This is how I know this. These pictures right here. Why do people have to put guardrails at the Grand Canyon? Because people go, I wonder how close I can get and see and get a great view of you that nobody else has had, and then the next thing you know, they do what? Boom, to the bottom. Now, this other one over here is at the top of the Empire State Building. Now, I don't know, first of all, why anybody would go up there, because I have a terrible fear of heights, okay? So, but look at how it comes up, and then it goes over and almost reaches right back to the building. That tells you something, doesn't it? A 4-foot-high or a 6-foot-high chain link fence was not enough to keep people from going up over the edge. So they had to make it so you actually couldn't climb yourself out onto the top and slide off the building. Do we love to live close to the edge? Let's see how close. Look down there. I sent my wife and kids to the bottom so I could take a picture. This is ridiculous. We love to live close to the edge. And we do the same thing with sin. How close can I get to the boundary without offending God? That's the wrong question. Because living close to the boundary probably tells God there's something wrong inside your motivation. Anyways, step away from the boundary and move closer to God. The boundary's away from God. You understand that, right? We're going to move as close as we can to God. With that said, we need to move on to defining sin biblically. There is a danger in defining sin because we are sinful in our natures, and we're still wrestling with some of that stuff, and we need to make sure that we're not living right up on the edge. But now we need to define sin biblically. Now, there are a number of ways to look at sin, and we're probably going to dive into them in the next week or so, but there's only one way that matters. The right question is, how does the Bible define sin? Right? Not how you define sin, not how the church defines sin, not how the culture defines sin, not even how Dave, the pastor, the theologian, defines sin. It's how Scripture defines sin. How does the Bible define it? Again, not how the church defines sin. We have a huge problem, hypocrisy, because we've defined things that were sin that weren't sin at all, and then we, you know, don't define sin close enough in other areas. Not how you define sin, not how I define sin, not how this stupid society defines sin. How does the Bible define sin? Why? Because it's the only definition with authority. Let's start there. And it's the only helpful definition for sinful people like you and I. That's it. It has authority because it comes from God, and it helps us. It shows us the dangers of our lives. All other definitions fall short. Usually they cause us to look at sin very narrowly, or they encourage a wrong response to sin. A legalist definition of sin encourages an arrogant response to sinners and makes missing the mark nearly without the possibility of redemption. A liberal view of sin doesn't take it seriously enough, laughing it off and the consequences and effects of sin as no big deal. That's wrong too. So we need to define it biblically. You know, even among Christians, our most prevalent views of sin are too narrow. Oh boy, there's going to be more sin? You're kidding me. Are you going to help me today, or is this going to make my life worse? I'm going to help you. Just hang with me for a minute, all right? Oh, we define sin too narrowly. We tend to exclusively see sin as acts of wrongdoing or immorality, and that is the slice that we see. Those statements are true. Is sin wrong? Yes, it is. Is it immoral? Yes, it is. But that is a very tiny perspective. Those definitions are true, but they fail to see the deeper nature of sin, or the depth of what sin is doing. Wrongdoing and immorality are far too shallow. They fail to provide, in what I understand of it, the impetus to stop sinning and to avoid sinning altogether. This is the goal. I want to see sin in a way that helps me address temptation. I want to see sin in a way that helps me address my relationship with God and my relationship with others. I want to make sure that how I see sin helps me to stop sinning and then to prevent sinning going forward. The Ten Commandments provide an essential list for us to recognize wrongdoing and immorality. Paul has, about 100 lists in the New Testament of things that are immoral. Galatians chapter 5, the works of the flesh are obvious, and he just goes through a bunch of stuff, right? Every book, he has that in it. But if we don't view sin as anything other than breaking rules on the list, we can't hope to live free and victorious lives. It's not just breaking the rules. It's more than breaking the rules. We can't hope to exhibit God's love for sinners if we view it as breaking the rules, because we'll see them merely as repugnant rule breakers and irritants to our extremely holy lives. Yeah, exactly. Okay? It's too narrow. Think for a moment of aspect ratios. What's an aspect ratio? Do you remember the day of the tube television? You know, that giant cabinet with that little tiny picture in the middle of it. And now I have 57 inches that doesn't have a barrier around it, or 68 inches that doesn't have a barrier around it, right? So think tube television for a minute. If you were watching one of those grand, expansive John Wayne westerns, if you were watching it on a tube television, you were seeing what? The main characters, because they cut it down to 4:3 aspect ratio. If you saw it on the big screen, what did you see? The panoramic view. Was it the movie? Sure. The dialogue was there. The truth of the movie was there. The story was there. But you were missing what? The broader picture. You're missing the beauty of the picture. When we view sin as merely immorality, merely breaking the rules, we see it from a 4:3 aspect ratio of the tube TV. When we view it biblically, what happens to sin? 16:9. It's like the screen behind me, it just explodes, and we see how it affects more of life than we realized and how it impacts our relationship with God and with others. We get a bigger picture, but exclusively viewing sin as wrongdoing or immorality misses most of what the Bible wants us to see. The Bible defines sin as alienation from God. End of discussion. There it is. What is sin? It's alienation from God. It's a relational problem. Right? It's not just wrongdoing. It's not like God is the cosmic teacher with a list of rules on the board and he's waiting for us to step out of line so he can whack us with a stick. What is it? This is a loving father. Now, listen to me. I've wrestled with this all week, but I think it bears saying every time we deal with parent issues. Loving father. My father wasn't loving. My mother wasn't loving. Blah, 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 you know, we go through this whole list of psychological things. I get that. Listen, if your parents weren't good role models, then think of the parents you wanted to have. That's who God is. Okay, everybody got that in your mind? So alienation from God is what? Is betraying the parents you always dreamed of having. Or the great parents you had. It breaks their heart. Is that not what our text said this morning? God looked at man on the earth before Noah's day, and he was regretful that he made them. He was regretful that he let them loose out of the garden, and it broke his heart. And then Israel, thousands of years later, continues its life of rebellion and sin and infidelity toward God. And God says, in anger I want to destroy you, but my guts churn inside of me because I love you so much. It's alienation from God. Betrayal of the trust he places in us. Walter Ilwell says that sin is a rupture of personal relationship with God, a betrayal of the trust he places in us. And when we sin, we disrupt a healthy relationship with God. Sin is an offense against God's love for us. It is wounding the very heart of God. That changes the way I view sin instantaneously. Think of the two phrases again from this morning's text. When God observed the utter wickedness of humanity, it broke his heart. When he was wrestling with the unfaithfulness of his people, he couldn't bring himself to think thoughts of giving up on them. It caused his insides to churn. I love this, in protest. When we sin, we break the heart of God. It's less about angering him and more about grieving him. Think of a weeping, disappointed, insulted, hurt parent, not the rage of an implacable taskmaster. There is a difference. If I think God is an immovable, harsh taskmaster, it's just going to drive the rebellion deeper. But if I think that I'm breaking the heart of a compassionate, loving, caring father, it changes my entire attitude toward what I'm doing. Sin is the severing of a relationship, and it's a family relationship. Think of the most notable New Testament images we have of our relationship with God. They are all family images, are they not? This then is how you should pray. What? Our Father. Whoever does the will of God, Jesus says, is my brother and sister and mother. There was a man who had what? Two sons. A picture of Father God. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become what? Children of God. And the Apostle Paul says the Holy Spirit dwells in us and he causes us to do what? Cry out, Abba Father! So it's all father relationship. It's all family relationship. When we see this, we realize that sin is a revolt against a loving parent. There's a hurt father. There's an insulted mother. It's not a stern look so much as it is a quiet and deep weeping. Mom and Dad, let me ask you a question. Have you ever wept over your children? Now you know what our sin does to Father God. It hurts. And it causes him to cry. Being tempted to sin is being tempted to insult and disappoint our loving Father God. That's a stunning way to look at sin, isn't it? Temptation is an opportunity to choose between family loyalty and betrayal. It's a choice on whether to delight our loving Heavenly Father who gave everything to reconcile us to himself or to betray his love for us and his trust in us. Pause for a minute and think about the temptation you're going to face this week or the temptations you faced last week. It helps us to visualize God as heartbroken and weeping when we caved. Because all of a sudden, I don't want to disappoint my Father. See that? I don't want to do anything that would disappoint him. I want Father God to look on me and smile. See what I'm saying? That's what pleasing God means, right? We want Father to take pleasure in us. This is obedience. That's really what this is. So when we're facing temptation this week, visualize God as heartbroken and weeping. Do we want to cause God to be heartbroken? No, we don't. It's preventative medicine to recall what sin does to God and to our relationship with it. It causes us to be alienated. It causes distance between our heart and the heart of Father God. That changes everything. If I appreciate the love that God exhibits, and listen, there is no human being that has ever exhibited that kind of love for us. Parents come close, right? But he gave his only son so that you and I could be adopted into his family. Are you kidding me? All of a sudden, sin becomes something that is unimaginable, it's unthinkable, it's filthy, it's wrong. Why? Not because it breaks rules, but because it breaks Father's heart. Wow. That'll transform the way we live, will it not? That'll change our view of holiness. Holiness is a method of what? Pleasing Father. Putting a smile on his face. Listen, I have done enough counseling and I have enough psychologist friends and I've read enough counseling books to know that one of the most powerful things that a parent can do for their child is say, I'm proud of you, and to smile at them. Do you not want to hear that from God? Well done. I mean, these are words we all want to hear, right? Well done, good and faithful servant. Okay? You know what that is? That's Daddy saying, man, I love you, and you bring great pleasure to me. That's the word I want to hear on the final day, right? When I breathe my last or he returns, well done. A big smile on Father God's face. And this week, I can't afford to make him, what, frown or cry? Because what? I want the same relationship. I want that relationship of pleasure. It's never fun to have tension in a family relationship, is it? It's never fun to be a parent or a child who's receiving the discipline, even when it's loving, right? We want pleasure. We want peace. And that peace comes through obedience. Blessing comes through obedience. We nurture a deep intimacy with the Father as we strive to please him. Are we going to be perfect at it? No. But we know that our Father God is so delighted in us that when we fall, he says, come into my presence confidently and find the help you need there. Wow. That makes me want to what? Please him even more. Because even when I'm broken and ruined and doing foolish things, he says, you know what? When you come to your senses, come on home. I've read Luke chapter 15. Have you? The prodigal son. It's actually, prodigal is prodigious. It's generous. The son wasn't generous. The father was. Because what did he do? He took the shame of the son on himself and he welcomed him back into the family and restored him to his place. I mean, when we're broken and we've fallen and we failed, that's what God does. Are you kidding me? Now I want to please him even more. I want to make sure that I put a smile on God's face this week. Not cause him to shake his head. And I cause him to weep and be disappointed. I want him to be pleased with me. Does that make sense? To refresh your view of sin and the importance of sin. And these messages are going to be deliberately short. Okay, not because there's playoff football, not because I have to run to breakfast, but because, listen, it's simple, it's straightforward, and it needs to be addressed. So what do we do, Dave? Well, let me summarize in three statements. We need to see sin for what it is. It's an offense against the love of God for us. Doing so helps us understand there is only one resolution for sin, and that is reconciliation to God. And this helps us to face temptation as a choice between breaking Father's heart or delighting him. So what are our prayer points this morning? Remember, we've been praying and we've been seeking God. We've been spending time in his presence. Father, help us to see sin biblically as alienation from you. Spirit, aid us to make our aim to delight the Father with obedience. And Jesus, assist us to see others as prodigals who need reconciliation with the Father. Don, if you would come to the piano, please. I'm just going to ask you to come and join me, those who physically can and are comfortable to do that. Would you come down and let's begin to pray. Others, just remain seated where you're at. And let's spend some time praying through these prayer points as the Holy Spirit leads. Let's seek his face together this morning and say, you know what, Father, help us to see sin biblically. Alienation from you, broken relationships. Help us to make our aim to delight the Father and assist us to see those around us as prodigals who need reconciliation with the Father. Let's join in prayer. Some need to come down and spend some time down here in prayer. Others can be seated. But let's take time this morning and meditate and focus our attention on this and let the Holy Spirit lead us in prayer this morning. Thank you, Jesus. Jesus. Yes, in your presence, Lord. Deep in our hearts. You've searched me, O Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where could I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me and your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for your darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. If only you, God, would slay the wicked away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I count them my enemies. Search me, God. Know my heart. Test me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Father, we don't want anything to stand between our soul and our Father. We want nothing, nothing in the way. Search us. See if there's anything in us that displeases you. And lead us in paths of life and righteousness for your name's sake. We want you to smile on us this week, God. And we want to do things that inspire that smile. Help us, Holy Spirit. Help us, Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray that not a word of this principle would fall from our hearts, that the enemy would not be able to distract us from it. He'd not be able to take these principles from us and cause us to forget them. Lord, that our own weakness would not be able to cause us to forget them, but they would be there and the Holy Spirit would nurture them and grow them to fruitfulness, that there would be a product of righteousness, of joy, of holiness, and of your power. In your presence as we obey you along the way this week. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Would you stand with me, please? Father, we are so grateful that you care this much about us, that you love us. So that your love isn't an excuse for us to sin. Your love is a motivation for us not to. Your grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Your hope helps us to drive it along. Help us, God, to grasp these truths and to live them out. Let them change the way we perceive our lives, the sins that we commit, the temptations we are given to, and help us to live joyous, holy, powerful lives this week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.